Our scripture reading for this morning is John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Let's stand as we read God's word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The story of the wedding feast in Cana, Galilee, is a favorite for Christian weddings. It's not uncommon to see people choosing this portion of Scripture to be explained, and it's not uncommon to hear ministers saying things like, "Through this story, we see Jesus affirming the goodness of marriage between a man and a woman, that Jesus will provide for your every need, and therefore you need to keep Jesus at the center of this new relationship, just as you would for all your relationships." And all of that is true. All of that is right. But I don't quite think the wedding in and of itself was of particular interest to John. Did you notice when we read this text, he doesn't even mention that there was a bride? And he only mentions the groom in passing in verse 9, which tells us, it's sort of John's cue, that this is not so much about a wedding as it is about a sign that he performed at a wedding. And that's clearly the point of verse 11, that this is the first of the signs that Jesus will do. Now, when you read John's gospel, you discover that John never speaks of Christ's mighty acts as miracles. He always calls them signs. And he has placed all of the signs of Jesus in the first half of his gospel between chapters 2 and 11. Of course, the greatest sign will come at the day of resurrection when Jesus is raised from the dead. But for the purposes of revealing his power and authority to Israel, all of the signs are contained in chapters 2 through 11. And of course, when you think of signs, signs are important, and their importance lies not in themselves, but in what they point to, right? So, kids, when mom and dad are driving and they see that yellow diamond sign with the RR on it, you'll note that they never stop on the train tracks. That's because it's a sign that something bigger and stronger is coming down the track, and you don't want to be there when it comes. And so also with Jesus, the signs point to something greater than, "And he kept the feast going. And he provided wine, and everybody celebrated." The signs are more significant than that. As one scholar has put it, the signs of Jesus convey 3 things: information of identification, transformation, and anticipation. The signs convey those three things. The signs of John's gospel are signs of who Jesus is. That's identification. The signs of what he brings, transformation. And they are signs of what lies ahead, anticipation. Now, as far as Christ's identity goes, John has already told us a great deal about his identity just using titles. If you look back at chapter 1, we have in verse 1, Jesus is the Word. Also in that verse, he is God. Verse 9, he is the true light. Verse 29 and 36, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Verse 33, he is the Spirit baptizer. Verse 34 and 49, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38 and 49, he is Rabbi and teacher. Verse 41, he is Messiah, he is Christ. Verse 49, that was 41. 49, he is King of Israel. And verse 51, the final one, he is Son of Man. That is a reference to Daniel 7. So you put all of those titles of Jesus together, and what John is saying is the one that we have expected for thousands and thousands of years, he has come. And so what should his appearance be like? What should his first act of greatness be? Certainly, if you were planning this adventure for the world in receiving the Son of God, you probably would have done it differently. We would want Jesus to be in the most important place with the most important leaders of his day, and we would want the most people around and make sure that the sign is done so that everyone can see it and it could have the largest impact, right? That's what we would want. But that's not exactly what God does. Kind of like in the birth announcement when he sends the dispatch of angels to let people know the Messiah has been born, he sends them not to Jerusalem or Bethlehem, he sends them to the hillside outside of the cities where shepherds are watching their flocks. This is a strange way to work. The most spectacular, the most important history-making leader of this world, the most significant man who ever graced this planet, does his first miracle in private before a group of servants. Who would have written this unless it happened? Jesus does his first miracle before not the elite of his day, but for servants and disciples. It's a strange beginning, but an important one nonetheless. Let's look at it a little more carefully. In verse 1, the account begins with these words, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, some things you need to know about weddings. They were, in some ways, similar to ours. There would be eating and drinking and dancing and singing and toasts being made, and all of that bears a connection to how we see wedding receptions happening today. But there is a difference. Weddings then lasted for 1 week. Ladies probably feel the impact of that more than men do. As guys, we are just happy that you said, "I will marry you," and quite content to leave the details to the bride-to-be and her wedding planning committee, because that is what weddings tend to turn into, small Broadway productions. Now, imagine having to prepare not just for a Saturday, but a Wednesday through Tuesday. And maybe this is the most nerve-wracking part, it's the duty of the groom to make sure everything goes well. I don't know when it happened in the history of the world, but I think it was wise to take that responsibility out of our hands and place it in the hands of the experts. So guys, you who may be married one day, the most important words that you need to remember when it comes to planning a reception is yes, dear. You are there to support, encourage, and help because they know what they're doing. The pressure and the stress was real. Let me read you some statements about what it would have been like. It was expected that during this week there would be plenty of wine and food for the guests. In Jewish culture, it was customary to have food left over at a wedding. That is, you are to never even come close to running out. Proper hospitality toward wedding guests was so crucial that Jewish oral law includes among thieves he who presses his fellow to come as his guest but does not intend to receive him properly. Did you know that in the ancient world, a wedding gift was considered a loan, unless the gift was wine and was recoverable in a court of law if things went badly? No pressure, right? This is the situation into which we have stepped. It's very different from our own. Now, how much of that began or was given or rose in the first century, we don't know. But it would seem to be the case that that's probably pretty close to the historical circumstances because Mary comes to Jesus quite concerned that the wine has been exhausted. There's none left, and she is worried. Understandably, in this reading, there's good reason to be worried. Verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Again, when we think about weddings in our own day, it might be fun to sit around the tables during lunch talking about wedding mishaps that you have seen. Jill and I were once at a wedding out in the Oregon countryside, and the reception was going on, and we were talking to a gal in the church, and her little son came over and tapped her on the shoulder and said, Mom, I got to go to the bathroom. And she just kind of brushed him off and said, well, go to the bathroom. And evidently telling him he could go to the bathroom and telling him where to go to the bathroom was important. He walked over to a tree and started to go to the bathroom. And, of course, Mom sees it out of the corner of her eye, and she yells, and then everyone looks and everyone laughs. And the only one that wasn't laughing was the mom. Now, we say, yeah, weddings, they have those sorts of elements, but this is not one of those kinds of elements. If you run out of wine, it is like you are insulting your guests. It would have been viewed as an utter lack of hospitality. The couple would have been stigmatized. And it's not like the bridegroom has any options. It's not like he could call a friend over, give him a credit card and say, go pick up some two-buck chuck and get it back here quickly. There weren't liquor stores. There weren't places where they could go and replenish the supplies. I think it would be something like this. You have your wedding reception. You sit down about 200-300 people. Only the kitchen has only prepared 20 dishes. It's something like that. It's an offense. There'd be apologies. There'd be money returned, possibly a lawsuit. This was a public shame, a great blunder, an embarrassment for which the groom would have to live under that cloud. Why is that? Well, in the ancient world, especially for Israel, wine was symbolic. It had certain meanings attached to it. Let me give you a couple of them. It was first a symbol of joy, a symbol of joy. Psalm 105 and verse 14 says that God gives wine to gladden the heart. Later rabbis would put it like this, quote, there is no rejoicing unless with wine, end of quote. Wine was a sign of joy. Secondly, wine was a sign of blessing. So you remember when Jacob pulls one over on his father and gets the blessing. His father's blessing went like this, Genesis 27, verse 28. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. It was a sign of God's blessing. Thirdly, it was a sign of God's favor. favor for those who follow God's law. Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 13. It promises this blessing that if Israel will listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine. So it was a sign of joy. It was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of God's favor. And friends, the absence of wine was also symbolic. It was symbolic of God's displeasure. So one more text, Isaiah 24, verse 11. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Hopefully you can get a sense now of the importance of this drink in this setting. It was a sign of God's blessing and his presence and joy and favor, and being without it would be a sign of utter disgrace and displeasure. So Mary asks Jesus, or says to Jesus rather, they have no wine. Now, notice what she doesn't say there. She doesn't say, son, the wine is running low. She says, they're out of wine. It's gone. R. Kent Hughes calls this statement a spiritual condensation of human experience without Christ. He goes on, we could very well translate Mary's words, they have no joy. At this precious time of life that should be filled with everything good, joy had run out. Like these newlyweds, the universal experience of humanity, apart from Christ, is that there comes a time when the wine runs out, when the joy and exhilaration of life are gone. I caught a drift of this past week reading an interview with Van Morrison, a famous singer and songwriter. He was being interviewed, and the interviewer was asking him about life outside of Northern Ireland, where he was from. And in the interview, it was interesting how he went from life outside of his homeland to joy outside of success. Listen to what he said. He said, when you live outside of your home country, you realize there isn't anywhere to go. It's all the same. And it's like that with success. There isn't anything to achieve because it's all the same. It's degrees of the same thing. You might have more money or less money, but there isn't anywhere to go. You're always here. You are always you, and that's all you have. All you have is you. That's it. There isn't anywhere to go. Lasting joy will not come by the attainment of things. It won't come by marrying the right person, being placed in the right job, having the right family, having the most respect. It doesn't work that way. The things, Jesus says, the things that we possess, those things are not what makes us. They are not the definition of one's being. The secret of joy is Jesus. And Mary seemed to know something about that secret because she turns to him. Mary knew some things about Jesus that others didn't know. She was visited by the angel Gabriel. She was told that the Spirit would cause her to supernaturally conceive the Messiah in her womb. The angel told her that he would be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord would give him the throne of his father David, and that he would rule over the house of Jacob, and he would have a kingdom that would not end. And then there was the star above and the wise men who came with their gifts. And then there was Simeon in the temple saying, Lord, you can let me go now. My eyes have seen your salvation, the salvation for the Gentiles as well as for the glory of your people Israel. I don't think any mom would have forgotten those things. And so Mary, recognizing there's nothing humanly speaking that they can do, she turns to her Messiah son and makes the request. At this moment, he is the only one who can help. But Jesus is not looking at the situation the same way Mary is. He's operating on a deeper level. You see that in verse 4? Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now we look at that and we go, do any of you say to your moms, Woman, if mom came into the bedroom and the kids made a mess and she said, clean up the toys, I can't see the floor, and they say, Woman, what do we have to do with you? You need someone to pray for you because it's not going to go well. Jesus, though, he's not being rude. He's not. He is not being offensive. In fact, when it comes to his moment where he is upon the cross in chapter 19, he looks down at his mother and he says, Woman, behold your son. To the disciple, and to the disciple, behold your mother. In other words, take care of my mom, this woman. It was not a rude way to respond. What happens next, though, does show that Jesus is putting some distance between him and Mary. Woman, what does this have to do with me? In the Greek, it's what to me to you? What to me to you? It's an idiomatic way of basically saying we are seeing things differently here. We are not on the same page. We are not agreed about this issue. Interestingly enough, the only other place this is spoken is when Jesus confronts demons and the demons look at him and they say, what do you have to do with us? We are not alike here. Jesus is looking at the situation differently. And this happens time and time again. He's almost always operating on a deeper level. Remember Nicodemus? You must be born again. Well, how do I get back into my mother's womb a second time? Or the woman at the well, I will give you living water. If you knew who it was who told you this, you would ask for that. Sir, give me some of that water. I hate coming to this well. Or the people looking for bread. Jesus says, I am the living bread. He is constantly on another level, and I think that's what's going on here. Mary is looking at Jesus and asking him to help this situation. Jesus responds by saying, my help goes deeper than you can ever imagine. That's crystal clear from what he says next. My hour has not yet come. In this gospel, when Jesus mentions his hour, he is always referring to his death. His death and resurrection. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He says to his mom, Mom, my hour's not here yet. Now watch this, chapter 12. Chapter 12, turn there. This begins the countdown for his final week, the week of Passover, where the lamb will bear the sins of the people. And look at what he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." From this week onward, Jesus' hour has arrived. For the 3.5 years in which he is performing signs, he is saying, "My hour has not yet come." And interestingly, now in chapter 12, when his hour comes, no more signs, at least not as far as John is concerned. Jesus is saying, "Look, I am not ready to go to that place that has been prepared for me. My hour is not yet come." So back to chapter 1. They have no wine. Mary is talking about a temporary problem that Jesus could resolve. And Jesus responds by speaking of a greater problem that no human being could take care of. No human being could resolve or deal with. "Son, they're out of wine. The celebration will end unless you do something." And Jesus says, in effect, "I must do something you, Mom, would never even ask me to do. But my Heavenly Father has laid it upon me. And when that hour is done and that work is accomplished, there will be celebrating that you can't now even begin to imagine. A celebration like no other party you have ever been to." Mary is asking for Jesus to use his power to keep the party going to benefit the newly wedded couple. But Jesus is operating on the deeper level. "Mom, when my time comes, I'll do a work that will benefit all of my people. It will fill eternity with ceaseless, endless joy and praise." Now we have to hurry on. Mary turns to the servants and says in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." I wonder, can you think of any better words? Can you think of any better advice or exhortation? Do whatever Jesus tells you. Isn't that great? And that's the way it should be. Whatever Jesus says is right. Whatever Jesus says is true. You never have to hear Jesus speaking to you through his word and say, "I wonder if there's a better way, a different way, a workaround." It's always good, it's always true, it's always right, so do what he tells you, Mary says. Verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." Wouldn't you have loved to have been the servants right there at that moment? You probably wouldn't. You'd be thinking, wait, the master of the feast samples wine, and you're telling me to pour water in there and serve him water so that we can be yelled at? Why would you have us do this? They don't need water, they need wine. But rather than questioning Jesus or objecting to Jesus' command, the servants just do it. They obey the will of Jesus. And that's not all. That's not the only ones who do the will of Jesus. In the words of the poet Alexander Pope, "The water saw its master and blushed." Jesus didn't just make wine that would pass. He made wine that surpassed everything that they had tasted up to that point. What Jesus touches is really good. And the master of the feast notices this. In verse 10, he calls the groom over and he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely," that'll tell you what happens next, that they weren't drinking grape juice, "then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." We could say of Jesus that he really does save the best for last. In this life, you are going to experience his mercy and kindness, but my friends, the best is yet to come. We get glimpses now. We're provided tastes of the goodness of the Lord, but after this life is over, there will be delights that never dull with time or taste. This miracle, this sign points to heaven on earth, which everywhere in Scripture is called a feast. It is as if God is saying, you know, if I just told you heaven is going to be great, you probably would struggle to long for it. So I'm going to tell you what it's like. It's like the best feast you've ever been to. And it is ongoing. And it is filled with joy. Joy to the full. Kind of like the water here. The measurements of the stone jars are given in gallons, 20 to 30 gallons, and there are six of them. So we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, you can think of it this way. There are five bottles of wine per gallon. And let's say it was somewhere in the middle. So 150 gallons of wine. Do you realize Jesus just produced 750 bottles of wine? The best wine that could be had. There will be no lacking of happiness when God transforms this earth. That is the promise that the prophets see off into the future. You could think of Jeremiah 31, verses 12 and 14, or Hosea 14, verse 7, or Joel chapter 3, verse 14, or Amos 9, verse 13, which goes like this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. See, what Jesus is giving the disciples is a glimmer of that anticipation, that which is future. He is saying, this feast, what I am doing here, it's just a taste of what is yet to come. And yet, friends, while everyone around Jesus is celebrating, what is he thinking about? He is thinking about what it's going to cost him to have a bride. He is thinking about what cost he will have to pay to have a celebration with his spouse. Jesus is thinking about his hour. It would take nothing less than the cross, the giving of his blood for the sins of his people, for the wine of their joy. And so, just in conclusion, as you look at these 11 verses, I think we are to see the gospel here. And I think we can see the gospel here. Looking at it from one angle, it's a wedding. But looking at it from another angle, this is the gospel of our salvation. While people are thinking about celebrating, Jesus is thinking about his hour, which is his death. He tells the servants not to refill the containers that the wine came in. That's important. But he says in verse 6 to fill the stone jars for the rites of purification. That can't be just a coincidence. Jesus is saying what the law cannot do. The law cannot purify you. It cannot make you clean before God. But I can. I can do this. For Jesus, the wine was a reminder of his suffering. For his people, it is a reminder of the joy of their salvation. And that's not all. There's also an echo of not only his death and the cleansing that that produces, there's also an echo here of his resurrection. Did you notice how verse 1 starts with those words, on the third day? And we saw a few weeks back that that was a strange way of reckoning time to get us to the sixth day. And now I think I understand better why John wrote it this way. The very mention of the third day came to be a very special thing for the first Christians. And if you look ahead at verse 19, I don't think this is a stretch at all. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in how many days? 3 days, I will raise it up. He's talking about the temple of his body. The third day, the day of resurrection. There's also faith and obedience here as well, right? Verse 8, the servants obey him. Verse 11, the disciples believed in him. And so there's one more aspect of our salvation. The gospel, this good news, is not just that he cleanses, but he also imparts. Verse 9, the master of the feast calls the groom over and says to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, the wine was the groom's responsibility, and he blew it. He failed. And what is happening here? Look at this. He gets the credit for Jesus' work, doesn't he? And that is what God does in our salvation. He says to you, believe on my Son, trust him to fully pay for all your sins. And when you do, you find out that there is something even more wonderful than that. God credits to you what Jesus has done so that his work and perfect obedience counts as your own. We have all this here in our text. But here's the thing. Like Mary, you need to come to Jesus not saying, oh, I've got a little, I've got some good. You need to come to Jesus saying, I'm out. I have nothing that would pass the bar of God's scrutiny. I have no good that is required of me to offer you. Lord, I'm out. Help me. And he will. And this is the joy that sends you to your obedience. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, the work is yours, and the gratitude is ours. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking us to be your bride. We long to be a bride that rejoices in your presence, in sight of you. And so until that day when we see you with our eyes, we ask that you would help us to walk faithfully toward that heavenly wedding banquet, walking by faith, not by sight, looking for grace and not our works to make us those who would be rightly sat at such a feast as yours. Lord, we come because of your mercy and yours alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.